and turn, if you will, to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 to 14. We're taking a little break from Romans. We've spoken about the resurrection, and last week we looked at the Lord's Supper. And then I won't be beginning Romans again for 2 weeks. So this morning I want to focus on another very important doctrine, which is found in the first chapter of the book of Acts. So we'll read verses 1 to 14. Hear now the word of God. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up, and after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. And gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard of from me. For John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest part of the earth. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was departing, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let's pray. Father, we once again come before you and ask that you would be pleased now to bless the preaching of your word. And Father, we know that this is your method. You have decreed, you have commanded that your word be preached, and that, Father, that the gospel would go out to the four corners of the world through the preaching of your word. And so, Father, we would simply ask now that you'd be pleased to bless it. That, Father, that as your word is preached, that, Father, that your church would be built up and edified. Father, that the saints would be encouraged, that sinners would be converted. We pray that you would receive glory and that our Savior's name would be exalted. And it's his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. We live in interesting times, don't we? If you turn on the news, one of the biggest things that you're going to be seeing now are the tea parties. And depending on which station you watch, they're either for it or against it. And of course, the name Tea Party brings back to any student of American history. We know where the name came from the Boston Tea Party, where the colonists protesting, you know, dumped all that tea into Boston Harbor. But, you know, that Tea Party was really, the first Tea Party was really a very significant event in our history. And there are many significant events in the history of our nation. The signing of the Declaration of Independence. Clearly a, a benchmark in our history. The Paul Revere's ride, certainly something that was important. And of course, probably the most important fact was we remember how the Norwegians first discovered America. That is the history. But you get the idea. The point is that there are important events that shaped the history of our nation. Same is true of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are certain events that are benchmarks, that are hallmarks of the history of the church. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, clearly something that we need to remember and focus. It's important. Christ came to earth. He took upon himself human flesh. The baptism of Christ, we've studied that a number of times in this church, and the significance of his baptism, where the heavens opened and God the Father put his blessing. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Important event. The whole sinless life of Christ, very important and significant. The crucifixion, clearly, the crucifixion is a crucial doctrine of the Christian church. Just think of the number of messages you have heard concerning the crucifixion. Would you say hundreds over the course of your life? And then, of course, 2 weeks ago in this church, we examined the resurrection, and we did it from a particular perspective and only scratched the surface. But that too, the resurrection, such an important event. And remember, we made a point that the crucifixion had to end in life, not death. That's a very important point for the church. And then how we saw how the proofs for the fact and the certainty of both the crucifixion and the resurrection. Remember, the resurrection was not a secret event. We saw that he appeared to the apostles and his followers numerous times. For 40 days before his ascension, he appeared continually to them, to over 500 people at one time, Paul tells us. And now that brings us to the subject of what I want to preach on this morning. And that is the ascension of Jesus Christ. You know, it's not surprising if we look at the public ministry of Christ. And I think that's such an adequate term, because if there was anything to be said about the ministry of Christ, it was public. He did nothing in a secret. You know, we have a lot of cults that form, and you notice they have secret meetings. Everything Christ did was public. And so it's not surprising to find out that the ascension of Christ into heaven was not secret. It was public. There were at least 11 witnesses to this event. At least 11. And so before returning to our study in Romans, I decided to preach about this because I think it's a doctrine that we too often neglect. Yes, we focus on the incarnation. We focus on the crucifixion, the resurrection. But I think we neglect this doctrine of the ascension, and it can't be minimized. So I want to examine three things this morning concerning the ascension. And the first point is this. The ascension of Jesus Christ was a real historical event. It was not merely a theological principle or an idea, but it was a real event. And not just metaphorical either. And I'm going to give you four reasons why it's a historical event. And first is this, and clearly the most obvious, because the text of Scripture. The manner in which the Scripture deals with the ascension is crucial. The event of the ascension is not found, in poetic language. It's not even found in a prophetic book, which, you know, is subject to interpretation and usually controversy. You know, it's not even found in one of the didactic books, the teaching books. It's found in a book that deals with church history. We read about in the beginning of this book how Luke begins. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do until the day was taken up, all right? And then he's talking about how what he's going to say now. Luke lays it out. I searched the facts, he said. These are real historical events. And the style of his writing is what we call historical narrative. In other words, the ascension of Christ is being presented by Scripture as a fact of history. You know, in fact, it appears twice, both in Acts and also in Luke's first account. He deals with the ascension as well. Second reason why we deal with it as though it's a historical fact, because there are witnesses. Again, it's not a secret departure. At least 11, and I say at least 11 because many believe that there could have been many more than the 11, including some of the women and other things. Just because they weren't mentioned doesn't mean that they weren't there. So, but it was at least 11. And then they testified later that they had seen him go. In Acts chapter 2, verse 32, Peter says, this Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses, therefore having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. And Peter continues with that sermon at Pentecost. But you know, God also had this event seen by angelic witnesses, as well as the fact that they entered into a dialogue with the apostles. And this too is important. Both heaven and earth witness the ascension. And in fact, the catalyst for the discussion between the apostles and the angels is the ascension. Remember, they were gazing up. Jesus ascends into heaven, and the men were left there standing like this. You would be too, wouldn't you? Could you imagine talking to somebody? He's answering questions, and the next thing you know, he's going up into heaven. I mean, come on, we'd all be doing that. Don't knock the apostles. In fact, it would be something like, right? And it causes the angels to say, why are you looking up? And they don't. And it's just a slight rebuke, because if you follow it, there's a reason. There's a message that the angels are given to them. Don't worry, he's coming back. He's coming back. And you remember how you saw him? He's coming back that same way. That's another important doctrine. And then third, this event was a fulfillment of prophecy. And make no mistake that this event, just as the whole work of Christ, was the subject of prophecy. Now, we read it this morning in Daniel chapter 7, and verses 13 and 14 in particular. And I have to say something, even just before we read this, many, many people, and specifically those of a particular eschatological framework, misinterpret this. And they look at this and talk about this being the second coming of Christ. But I want you to notice as we read this is not the second coming of Christ. This is his coming into heaven. This is a view of the ascension of Christ from a view from heaven. Listen to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I kept looking into the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which is not destroyed. That's a vision from the book of Daniel that tells us what the ascension looked like. In fact, if you take that and juxtapose it next to the account in Acts, first we see what the apostles see, and then we see what heaven sees. Christ going up, and then we see him coming up to the Ancient of Days. So it's a subject of prophecy. And then fourth, And though this is not binding, but it is important, it is a historical teaching of the church. You know, I say it's not binding on us, and it isn't, but you know something, we are a confessional church. Unashamedly a confessional church. What I mean by that is that we read the old creeds and the confessions, and they're important to us because God works out, you know, in church history, you know, his doctrine, and it comes to light. I mean, what our understanding of doctrine is much greater than the apostolic fathers who lived in the first and second century, because God has given this continuing enlightenment and understanding of the gospel. In fact, you know what I want to do? Everybody take out a hymn book. Everybody take out a hymn book. And turn to page Roman numeral 12. On that page is the Lord's Prayer, but right below it is the Apostles' Creed. And you know, one of the practices of the Reformed churches over the years, right from the time of the Protestant Reformation, was to recite this Apostles' Creed. Because it's a great reminder to us of the essence of what our Christian faith is. And I want to do that right now. I want to do this in unison. I want to have the entire church in unison recite the Apostles' Creed before we continue. Let's do that right now. Just follow along with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. That's a great one of the old confessions of the church and the creed, and it's important for us. And we see that even in there it talks about the ascension of Christ into heaven, and there's so many of the others, and that's important for us. So let me ask the question now. This is the second part of the ascension. What exactly happened at the ascension? What was it? What was the nature? Let me put it that way. What was the nature of the ascension? And I'm going to give you a couple of things. First, the ascension of Jesus Christ was a local transition. Now, what does that mean? It means it was going from one place to another. Let me give you a demonstration of a local transition. Here I am. Now here I am. Not too complicated, right? That's a local transition. That's what the ascension is. The ascension teaches that the ascension was Jesus going from one place to another. You see, this ties in with our doctrine of heaven. You know, it has become increasingly popular today to believe that heaven is a condition and not a physical place. But that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, we've recently examined the resurrection of Jesus, and if you remember, just from a couple weeks ago, we placed a heavy emphasis on the physical nature of the resurrection. In other words, when Jesus came out of that tomb, he didn't come out as some spiritual being that had no physical form or no body. No, he came out with the body that they crucified, the body that they had whipped, the body that they stuck the spear in and the crown of thorns on. That body came up out of the grave. And we know that because Jesus made a point of it, because he went and remember, he told Thomas, no, touch my hands, feel my side. And if you don't believe I'm a person, give me something to eat. He says, spirits don't eat. And he ate. And so we need to understand that because Jesus was physical, he stood in a physical place. You know, maybe we should spend a minute and address how the word heaven is used in Scripture. Because I want you to understand that when the Bible talks about heaven, it's a real place. The first thing we need to understand is there's the word heaven is used in some cases to refer to the sky. When we go out and we look and we see the clouds and the blueness. Let me give you an example from Zechariah chapter 8, verse 12. There will be peace for the seed. The vine will yield its fruit. The land will yield its produce. And the heavens will give their due. Well, clearly there the heavens is talking about, you know, the sky. You know, the physical aspect. Secondly, it can refer to the created order of stars and the planets, such as in Psalm 8. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained. So there is a sense in which it can be used that way. But then it refers frequently to is that a place. As the throne room of God Almighty. A place where we have been given a glimpse of it in various times in Scripture. We have the vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Is there any more marvelous portion of Scripture than the first few verses of Isaiah 6? You remember where Isaiah is given a glimpse into the throne room of God as he's called to be his prophet. And he sees, and remember how he describes, you know, God sitting on the throne, and the whole throne room is filled up with the majesty of God, and these heavenly beings floating around and praising God with six wings and crazy descriptions of what's going on in it, but it's so magnificent. And you remember what Isaiah's response is? He goes, "Whoa, I'm ruined, I'm undone." But he's taken to a real place. It wasn't a condition. He saw with his own eyes. And then we have Paul, who writes in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. He says, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago," he's talking about himself, but he says, "I know a man in Christ, whether in the body I do not know, or out of the body I do not know, God knows, but the man was caught up to the third heaven." That's the third way in which heavens is being used. We see John in the book of the Revelation. He gets almost exactly the same vision that Isaiah gets. Revelation 4, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place.'" And remember, he goes up and he says, "And behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." He's given a vision of this. So when Christ left this earth, a physical place, he went to another physical place called heaven. Now, how do we know this? Well, first, because the Bible refers to heaven as a place. And besides God, created beings are said to dwell there. Angels, departed saints are said to dwell there. And these beings are all in some way related to space. Remember, only God is not limited to a body of one type or another. So the created beings of God have the capacity to be only in one place at a time. There's no such thing as, you know, as angels being omnipresent. They're not. That's a divine attribute. They can only be in one place at one time. Heaven is also placed in contradiction to another place called hell. Just as hell is a real place. And remember, one of the horrors of hell is not just that the soul will be tormented, but the body will be tormented. Scripture clearly teaches that, and that's set in contradiction to heaven. As bad as hell will be, heaven will be so glorious. It's a place. And we see that in the parable of Lazarus and the beggar. I mean, Lazarus the beggar and the rich man, where they're separated from each other. No, see, you can't read the Scripture on this matter with coming away with the idea that heaven is merely a state of mind or a condition. It is a real place. And then when you understand that the teaching of Scripture that resurrected saints, you and I, will be in a human body forever. And then Jesus Christ. And again, this is one of the biggest mysteries. Jesus Christ will remain in his human body forever. Isn't that amazing? Every time I say that, I get chills down my spine, because it demonstrates his love. He loved us so much that he was willing to take upon himself the limitations of a human body forever. Not just for the short time that he spent on earth, but forever he became one of us. So it stands to reason then, if Christ is fully human, of course he still has his full divinity, and we're fully human, we're not going to be floating around in the clouds with harps. It's a good thing the way I play, you wouldn't want to hear it anyway. Now, we do not know many things. We don't know if the same physical laws will apply as on earth now. We don't know that. We're not told. We do not know exactly what the glorified body, what changes we go through. We don't know exactly. But the fact that heaven is a place where we will occupy in our human bodies is clear. Second, heaven and earth are placed next to each other in comparison. For example, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. It doesn't make sense to be absent from a physical place and go into a state of mind. That doesn't make any sense. In other words, to be moved from one place means to go to another place. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. And all the accounts of those who have seen heaven, they are described as being caught up or removed from the earth and transported to this place called heaven. Even though they might have said they don't know how they got there, whether it was some sort of spiritual thing or not, but they went to a place. You know, comparing a place and a state of mind doesn't make sense. That would be like saying, are you in New York or are you sad? Maybe we should say, are you in New Jersey or are you? No, if you are in New Jersey, then you would be sad. Our poor neighbors from New Jersey. Third, the Bible refers to directions for both heaven and hell. And this is not insignificant. Heaven in the Scripture is always up, and hell is always down. Now, that language may in fact be figurative, but there's no question that it's indicating that there's places. In fact, the description of hell is called the netherworld, the underworld, the Negev in Scripture. And these figures of speech describe places. And then fourth, the Savior's entrance into heaven is pictured, even called an ascent, an ascension. And that's what we see even in our text for this morning, talking about the ascension. Look in Acts chapter 1 here. He was lifted up. A cloud received him in the sight. They were gazing intently into the sky while he was disappearing. You know, if Jesus was merely going from one state to another, the Bible could have described this in many different ways. And in fact, you know what? Jesus was actually, he was able to vanish from sight in his glorified body. We know that. Luke 24, verse 31. And they opened their eyes and he recognized him and he vanished from their sight. So, I mean, he had tremendous capability, which adds more significance to the description in Acts chapter 1. Because if he was merely just going from one spiritual dimension to another, he very easily could have just vanished. But the point that the Bible makes of showing him going up is significant. Because nothing in the Bible is there by accident or needlessly. So why the description? Why does it show Jesus going up and being received into the clouds? Because it gives us the picture of what really happened. Well, let's move to our third point. And that is the necessity of the ascension. And this is really getting to the nitty-gritty of what I want to speak about. Because this is an important doctrine. The first necessity is that it proves the acceptability of his sacrifice. You know, one of the things we must keep in mind as we study the scripture is that even though God is God and his word is truth in and of itself, he doesn't need our validation. Yet God chooses to demonstrate his faithfulness and his truthfulness to mankind. For example, God loved the world. But he demonstrated that love by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die. Jesus Christ was the Son of God while he lived on this earth. And he didn't have to prove to anybody who he was. Yet, he performed works of miracles and signs and wonders to prove it to unbelieving men. Remember he said, even if you don't believe me for what I say, you should believe me for the things that I do. You see, God is God, and he doesn't have to do these things. But because of his nature and his character, he always follows through on his word, and he condescends to give men proof that his word is true. You know, the fact that Jesus came to earth as a man and died for the sins of his people, that's amazing. The fact is that after his work on earth was done, he ascended back into heaven from where he came. And the ascension back to the presence of God the Father in glory shows in a very tangible way that he performed his work to perfection and accomplished his mission on earth. When Jesus was ascended, when he went back into heaven at his ascension, there was a glorious party in heaven. The angels were rejoicing. It was done. All the magnificent plan of God that had been in place before the foundation of the world was laid was moving one step closer to completion. Christ had died on the cross. He had risen from the dead. And now as he goes back into heaven, the heavenly hosts are up there and they're glorying and they're shouting and rejoicing as Christ comes into heaven. Why? Because it's done and now he's back. Isn't that an amazing fact? If heaven rejoices when one sinner is saved, how do you think they rejoice when the Christ came home? Don't miss this. We can't gloss over this ascension. It's such an integral part of the whole plan of God. This was it. What must the angels have been doing when Christ was down there suffering on the cross? Even though they knew there had to be weeping, there had to be mourning to see what he had to go through to accomplish it. And now that's all done. It's over. And now he's back. And so the ascension was necessary in the history of redemption. Secondly, it is necessary for him to set up his mediatorial kingdom. And don't get lost by some of the fancy words. You know what that means? He's our lawyer. He sits in heaven and daily intercedes for us. He mediates for us. It was interesting in our study on the confession this morning, we talked about the mediatorial work of Christ. We need a mediator. We have no access to God without a mediator. But there's only one mediator. It's not me. I'm not your mediator. The priest is not your mediator. There's only one, the man Christ Jesus, the only mediator between God and man. And when he finished the work on the cross, and when he uttered that famous word, tetelestai, it is finished, and then he rose from the grave, and then he ascended into heaven, that was it. Now he sits there, and we have access. Our prayers are efficacious. When you and I pray, and we pray in the will of God, we pray in the name of Jesus, God the Father hears our prayers because He sees us as one with Christ. We are His children. We're adopted into His family, and He mediates, Jesus Christ mediates for us. Don't miss that. Don't miss how important that is. Third reason, it was necessary for Him to complete the work of preparing a place for us. John chapter 14, verse 2. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now what is the work of preparing that needed to be done? I don't know. I really don't know exactly what he's talking about there. I'm sure it's not that he got his hammer and saw and started building a place for us. He was a carpenter down here, but I don't think that's what the scripture has in mind. But he's up there and preparing heaven so that our heaven will be perfect for you and I. Our stay in heaven, there'll be no annoyances. There'll be no things that get under our skin. There'll be no squeaky floorboards. Nothing. Why? Because it's being prepared by the one who is perfect and who knows you and I every inch of our frame. And he is up there and he is preparing that to perfection for us to dwell for eternity. And then fourth, it was necessary for sending the Holy Spirit. In the plan of God, it was necessary, and in his perfect plan, Christ had to leave so that the Holy Spirit could come and take his part in the plan. Remember, the work of redemption is Trinitarian. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit work this out between themselves in eternity past perfectly. There's complete harmony. There's no, you know, there's no anxiety. There's no, no tension in the Godhead whatsoever. It's perfect. And each one has exactly the right plan, part in the plan. And so it was necessary that Christ leave and take his seat in heaven so that the Holy Spirit can be sent forth. And John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And boy, I hope that everyone in this place understands the importance of the Holy Spirit. John 16. Verse 12, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will disclose to you what is to come. And again in Acts 1:8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and etc., etc. There's power coming from the Holy Spirit. And according to the words of Christ, he could only send that Holy Spirit once he had taken his seat in heaven. And so it was necessary, advantageous for us that Christ leave. And then once the Holy Spirit came upon all those men, the ones who ran, remember all the disciples, they ran. They deserted him. But look what happened when the Holy Spirit came. That same group of men, bold. They went anywhere. And they suffered some of the most cruel and horrible deaths. And you know what they said? Oh, thank you that I'm worthy to do this. That same group. How could they do that? They had the Holy Spirit. They had the Holy Spirit. And then, lastly, the ascension was necessary for the Great Commission to be accomplished. Jesus stood on the mountain, and before he was ascended, before he gave that great commission to his disciples, he said this: all authority in heaven and earth, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. He received that power when he sat down at the right hand of God. You know, Without the ascension, that statement would have been just another empty boast. Many men have made such claims. Oh, I'm the Son of God. How many people have said that? How many have claimed to have the authority that Jesus claimed? But only Jesus ascended into heaven and actually sat on the throne. And that proved that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. You know, we instinctively know the importance of remembering certain events in the founding of our nation. There's a great danger in forgetting what has occurred in the past. We have Memorial Day and Veterans Day and the 4th of July because we don't ever want to forget. I'm sure every one of us here has relatives who was in either one of the world wars or one of the wars who has given the ultimate sacrifice. We don't want to forget that. It's important for us as a nation. How much more for the kingdom of God? And we've seen how important this event of the ascension is. We've seen the necessity of it. It testifies to the fact that Jesus is seated with God the Father, that he is ruling, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that should have an impact on everyone here. You know, if you're a Christian, ask yourself a couple questions. Are you living in light of this doctrine of the ascension? And here's what I mean. What is your daily attitude in life? What are your goals and aspirations? Do you walk around moping? Woe is me. We have a lot of Eeyores. You see, if we understand what happened when Jesus ascended, that he sat at the right hand of God the Father, that he is ruling heaven and earth in his sovereignty, if we understand that we are his children who are heirs, we're inheriting his kingdom. Then are we about the business of serving him and advancing his kingdom? Is that the priority of your life? You see, what you believe affects how you live. And what we need to do is constantly read through the scripture to see all those precious promises of God to his children. You know, I think this is one of the biggest things that we need to do. We need to constantly be reminded. You know, in this life, we're constantly bombarded with problems, with negative thoughts, with, you know, people who are naysayers and people who just get under your skin. And we have problems, right? That's why we need to constantly remind ourselves, we are those for whom Christ died. We are those whom he has set his love upon with a divine intensity. He will never leave us nor forsake us. The enemy can't even touch us without his express permission. And even when all that bad stuff comes into your life, that stuff that gets under your skin, he has promised that he's going to take all of that and work it around for our benefit and for his glory. And we will receive our inheritance. That is a guaranteed certainty. So if I can quote an old joke, Christian, why the long face? You are blessed. Even when men persecute you, you are blessed. You know, if you're not a Christian, you know, the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven should be a sobering thought for you. Jesus is not just some historical figure. He is the risen and ascended Lord of all, and he is coming again to judge all of mankind. Are you ready for him to come again? Let's pray. Father, as we bow before you, we are struck by your majesty, your glory, even as we've read some of these passages here today, just a few of them. And we see some of the descriptions of you in your throne room and the heavenly beings around you and then to think that you sent your only begotten Son to die for us, and that we are saved, and if Christ has saved us, that we are truly saved, and that we are in your hands. Father, forgive us where that has not changed our lives completely. Forgive us that we are not those who walk around with joy in our hearts. For Father, we know that you have plans for us. And you don't have plans for calamity. But Father, you have given us plans for a future and a hope. And Father, that should be the way we begin each day. Looking to you, knowing that this is a day that you have made, that we should rejoice and be glad in it. Father, for the one here this morning who doesn't know you, I pray that today would be the day of salvation, that you would be pleased to take their heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and believe. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.